Hallelujah. Okay. What did Jesus write on the ground? John chapter 8, verses 7 through 9. Oh, yes. I'll go ahead and take your assignments now. So go ahead and pass in your assignments. Depending on how much time you had to do them and depending on where you're mind wasn't you doing, you'll get more or less out of the assignments, but I hope you got something. I hope you were able to receive. It's one of those topics that you're forever learning. Forever growing. Because a true disciple is one who is one in heart. So it's a constant growth process. Hallelujah. John chapter 8. So he stooped and, verse 6 here, he stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now, I am quite sure that the stooping on the ground had something to do with their conviction. It says when they heard, they left, being convicted in their conscience, beginning at the eldest and going unto the least. But I think that it dealt also with what he wrote on the ground, I would assume. And therefore, I would feel that what he wrote dealt with exposing their own sin. Because he said, He that is without sin. But they weren't without sin. He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. But did they feel that they were without sin? Probably. They probably did. They probably felt pretty self-righteous. And they probably didn't feel like they had sin. Now, Jesus wrote twice. But they didn't leave after the first time. They wrote after the second time. And after he said, He that is without sin. They also noticed that they left from the least, the eldest unto the least. And the eldest would have been the ones that would have been closest to Christ. And so it could be that the eldest left first because... And see, they'd be the one that would do the charging and it got the woman and then all of that. And so they'd be the one to kind of lead the fray. And here's Christ and here they are. And they would have been close enough that they could have seen what he was writing on the ground. They got convicted with their own conscience and they left. And then the youngest would then be able to see and then they would see it and then they'd leave. And the next one would be able to see and then they'd see it and they'd leave. And they kept leaving. And I don't know how long it took, but Jesus kept writing the whole time. He kept writing the whole time. And when he was done, he lifted up himself and he said, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. So what was it that he wrote? Another thing that we need to remember is he wrote it in the earth. He did not write it in stone. He did not write it in blood. He wrote it in the earth. And I don't have the scriptures here, but there are a few scriptures that deal about writing in the earth. The earth is changing. The earth is easily wiped out. It changes. You can write in the sand and with your foot erase it in a second. So it's something, I think, that he wrote that was not meant to be written forever. It was something that was meant just for that time because it was written in the earth and not in stone. It was not written on parchment. It was not something that was to be held forever. It wasn't even written in clay, and they would commonly use clay. And Jesus had not stood up until everybody had left. Therefore, he'd been writing the whole time. What's the possibility? The possibility is the first time he wrote the letter of the law. He wrote clear instruction from the Word of God to either stone the woman or something dealing with the sin of the heart and the sin of adultery. Very possibly. And then the next time he wrote, he possibly wrote down the application of that law. Now some feel that he wrote maybe just Matthew 5:28. That is, a man, if he looks after a woman and lusts after her in his heart, he has committed adultery in his heart already. Maybe that's what he was doing. But I wonder, I don't know if they'd have been convicted by that statement or not. I really question it. And seeing that he wrote it in the earth, and it wasn't meant, therefore, to be heard by ears, I wonder if possibly what he wrote the first time dealt with the law and dealt with what God, how God viewed the situation of adultery and the sin of the heart and so forth. And then the second time, maybe he wrote down their specific sins in that area. It could be that the first rabbi, Rabbi Ben Jochai, he was the first one. He was the one that's standing there talking. And Jesus stooped down and he was writing. They were talking at him. Now come on, you want to do this and that. And all of a sudden he saw him. Rabbi Ben Jochai saw Jesus writing the name of a woman that he had been adultering with, or possibly, if not physically, in his heart. And maybe even started to write down some of the situation. And all of a sudden, and nobody else knew about it but him and God. And Jesus knew. He just kind of turned red and got out of there fast. He would have been convicted in his conscience, because even he knew it was wrong. Now see, all the laws, they were right. Tell them all the laws in the world, that's not going to convict them. But how they were personally breaking the law, that could be very convicting. And that's something not to be written. That's something to be wiped out. See? So Jesus wrote that, and then he wiped it out. That guy left, he wrote the next name. He was just operating the word of knowledge, just writing these men's names, names of women, names of situations, circumstances, just exposing them one after another. And nobody, you wouldn't have been able to tell who he was writing it to, because there was a whole group of men there. But now and again, somebody turned red and leave. Because they had all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And only God knew their hearts. And so when he said, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone," and he just started writing, they themselves knew it was wrong. You see, when you've got a heavy system of legalism, it's outward. It's outward. And so you'll allow yourself to have all kinds of freedom for sin in your heart. You can lust and lust and lust, and it's no problem because you're not committing adultery or whatever, you know. And see, but God would expose the heart and say, "No! That heart is adulterating. That heart is sinning." And God would expose that. But see, that would take the Spirit of the Lord if you're a legalist. Because if you're a legalist, you're just looking at the outward and not really looking at it that much. Other possibilities. Maybe, and I've just thought about this, maybe there was some shenanigans that were going on concerning this woman and the whole situation. I mean, it's kind of unusual. Brought her, she's caught in the act of adultery. How did they know? I mean, how did they know to find her? I mean, they must have known. And where's the man? He wasn't brought. So, I mean, there's some shenanigans going on here. It's possible that Jesus exposed those shenanigans. He that is without sin. And he kind of wrote some things down there that exposed the situation. I don't know. It's possible that he made some unusual statement the first time, like Daniel 5, "Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin," and then he went and he explained what it all meant. And it dealt with the exposing of their hearts. That's a possibility. The first ones that are to cast the stone are the witnesses. Maybe the witnesses that had committed adultery with her too. Maybe he exposed that situation. Say, he that is without sin, cast the first stone. Maybe he exposed that type of situation. Possibly, and I thought of this too, possibly their lack of mercy and lack of justice for the widow and for the fatherless caused her to be forced into prostitution. Because there are a lot of women in that day that were. And they hated it. They were just, you know, it was because of the just the whole morality of the land and everything. They just kind of gave up hope and just fell into it, and in order to earn a living. And it's still that way today in some areas. If you're not married, that will happen. And it may be that their own legalism and lack of mercy. And maybe they gave a rich man her home or something, and she now found herself out there and she had to earn a living. There's no way without a man for her to make any living, and so she found herself pushed into it, and it really was partly their fault. Possibly he exposed something like that, you know, something that dealt with their own personal lives is what I feel fits best in this situation. Now there's another time when a thing was written twice, and I don't know if there's any real parallel here, but when God wrote the law, the Ten Commandments, on the tablets of stone on the Mount Sinai, when Moses first came down, what did he do with them? He broke them into pieces. He was so upset and angry. He went down and he ground up the golden calf and cast the dust into the water and made the people drink it. He was so angry. The wrath of God was boiling in him, and he immediately went back up to the mountain again for 40 more days. 80 days without food or water. And the second time, God, let's see, did God write the second time? Oh, I keep forgetting. I think Moses wrote it the second time. But anyway, he came back down. Now what happened to him? They were placed into the ark. That was a spiritual place for them. That was how they'd be fulfilled, is in Christ. So possibly there's some way he wrote the letter of the law, you know, what God said the first time. Then the second time, it dealt with the spiritual attitude of it somehow the application of it. That's a possibility. But it seems to me that the best thing, because it was the earth that he did it in, and because they were convicted in their own conscience, that he must have been pretty personal. He got right down home and exposed the very thing in their heart. William Branham operated the word of knowledge a lot. And often he would pray for people and he'd stop and sometimes he wouldn't even do it out loud. He'd do it in their ear. And he'd whisper to them some sin area or some problem in their life that they had to get taken care of before they could get healed. And sometimes, I heard him once, it was so embarrassing, he said, well, you know what I'm thinking about. You know what it is. He says, yes, I know. And she had to make a commitment right there before the Lord, or she wouldn't be healed. She had to put that thing out of her life right then. And he just wouldn't even say it because it was just embarrassing. Another possibility, maybe they hired her. You know, maybe she was part of it, although I doubt that. I think that's pretty far-fetched. Remember in Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, Jesus said, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." I think this was the application of that. Because if they're going to judge this woman, then they deserve to be judged too. He that is without sin, cast the first stone. You got to get the beam out of your own eye first. And so what he was writing down there was beams in their own eyes. He was exposing beams. So, and in doing that, only the one who had done the sin would know. The others wouldn't know. They wouldn't know the situation. And so it would be one by one. One by one. Boom, boom, boom. And let me say this about writing in Hebrew or Aramaic. Generally, the Aramaic or the Hebrew uses about a half or a third or even a quarter of the words that English uses. And if you look in a Hebrew interlinear, you'll find almost invariably three or four words under one Hebrew word. Because there's a lot put into the Hebrew word. And you can have a whole sentence in one word that has subject, verb, indirect object, and object, all within one word. And the verb tense can be various, and even an introduction. The word and can even be there. All in one word. And so the Hebrew is kind of amazing that way. So he could have written an awful lot in just a few words, is what I'm saying. He could expose a whole situation in just three words in the Hebrew. And it's real easy to write. Hebrew is kind of a stick language in a way. There's not a lot of circles like English has a lot of circles and makes it a little bit more difficult. But it's just a lot of, you know, just do it real quick. Just go right out. Wait a second while he turns red and leaves and then wipe it. See? Just go through there. One gasps, wipes it out. Could have just kept going like that and kept wiping it out. It was written in the earth. See, it was written in the earth. So I think it applies somewhat that way. That would be my opinion. So when Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Jesus was the only one that could have cast stones. He could have. She must have been repentant, or Jesus would never have said that. The woman must have been repentant. She was sorry. She had been embarrassed. She was ashamed. She hated it. She wanted out. Jesus was the man that was able to give her hope instead of exploitation. She must have been repentant in her heart. And Jesus said, "Sin no more." So she must have been a sinner. But she must have been repentant. Otherwise, he would not have forgiven her. Yes? Are there sinful ways?
Yeah.
Oh, certainly.
So they would be those that followed him around everywhere and loved
him? Oh, yes. They were cleansed. They had turned from their sin. Because the hope is not a hope that you can keep living in your sin. That's the horror of it. Living in the sin is the horror of it. The judgment of it is being in the sin. They hated the cheating. They didn't like that. It made them hated by everybody else. For the publicans I'm talking about. The harlots, they hated. I mean, they were stuck. They were caught. I mean, the prostitutes on First Avenue down here, the Strip. I mean, a lot of them are young kids. They're just desperate inside. That's not what they want. That's not their choice. They're just stuck by the devil. They're bound in the torments and the fears of their own soul and of their own heart. So it's not a matter of, hey, I love this lifestyle. It's a pain and a hurt and miseries to their soul. It's not full of joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. I mean, the hope is getting out of it. But see, the others had no hope of getting out of it because of the condemnation and the accusation and putting upon them things that they could not bear in order to get out of it. You have to do this and that and this and that and this and that. I mean, you practically had to become a Pharisee. I mean, there's no way they could become Pharisees. They were just without hope. And when you have no hope, it just, you know. But Jesus brought them out of the sin. They had to stop sinning. But he brought them out of it so that they could come into the life, in the presence, his presence, and begin to receive truth and take on new encouragement and see a new way out. See a new life that God would give to them. These are reformed. These were heading into the kingdom of God. But of course he had to be accepting of them first. And he had to be loving of them first. And he had to put an extension of love out there because he understood their heart. And their heart was in misery and in pain and suffering and needing a door of hope, a ray of hope that somebody would accept them. See, if you go down and you see a punker or something and your attitude is, bleh, that's what the Pharisees did. See, That's what they constantly did. And you know what it did? It just drove them further away from any help they could have. But you find somebody that's willing to go down there and weep on them and love them and hug them and hold them. And maybe they're smelly. Maybe they haven't washed, you know, for a long time. Although most of the punkers are usually out of homes that are pretty well-to-do. And they really are. And they're dressed really nice in their weirdness. And it's an expensive dress. I mean, it's an expensive haircut. And it looks like, weird, but it's expensive. It's expensive haircuts and expensive coloring. And, you know, you got to have the raggy-daggy, and that's expensive. All that's really expensive. A lot of the punkers are, well, you know, from well-to-do homes. So it's a little bit different class. I see. Mm-hmm. I see what you're saying. Yes, several things. First of all, the society was real close community. It's not like our society at all. Our society is very plastic, separated, isolated. You get involved in your own thing and you don't come across a line to many other people. I read in an article the other day that only 1 in 10 middle-aged men have a close male friend. And women is 6 in 10. It's a lot higher percentage. But there's that aloofness and that pride and that the fear of being open. It's not that way at all in their society. In their society, the men were all together. They had real close. It was a community. You were in one another's lives. And so it would be easier then for them to come right back in and to stay out of their sin and to come back into community life, even if they weren't all followers of Jesus. And those that were, yeah, they would have, I'm sure, a kind of a network. Just like Matthew, when he threw that feast for Jesus, he had his friends and other publicans and sinners come. I mean, you were accepted in that group. And sure, it would be kind of a revival among those class. It's interesting that at the after the resurrection, Jesus manifested himself to 500 brethren in a mountain, on a mountain in Galilee somewhere. So 500 brethren at once, plus others that he manifested himself to. So he had quite a few in Galilee that were strong followers and were committed to him. Yeah, when you say go and sin no more, they need hope for sure. But they had it. They had the opportunity there. There would be a community opportunity to have a new life. Yes.
Well, say like she's, you know, one of these people, like whatever, a widow that her husband died in an accident. So, you know, she's young still or whatever, and she's forced to go into this life of harlotry or whatever. Well, now Jesus tells her to go sin no more. What's she gonna do though? Okay, great. I don't want to. I'm glad I'm forgiven, but where am I going to get money? I mean, the situation and the way this Jewish society is so built up still won't give me any mercy or any money.
Yeah.
Now how am I supposed to live?
I am sure.
What do you suppose they did?
Yeah, I am sure that in that situation, she would find herself ministering to another family and coming in and probably living with another family in that type of a situation. See, that was not uncommon. It was not uncommon at all to have servants, handmaids, and male servants too. And they, you know, they were without anything, and they would just basically say, for room and board, I'll be your servant. Many of the Negroes in the South did not want to leave slavery. They loved their masters. They didn't want to have to leave. They loved it. And under the law of God, Hebrews would sell themselves. They'd sell their whole family. Their whole family sometimes. If they were indebted enough, they'd sell their wife, their kids, and themselves, and they'd just work for this guy. But after 7 years, they were let go. But if they really loved their master, they wanted to stay a slave, they'd have him bore through his ear and with an awl on his doorpost. And it's a love slave. It's a mark of a love slave that his ear is always open to his master's voice. And so he'd serve him for the rest of his life. And it was a good life. It'd be a good life, you see. There are, you know, communists go into some of these underprivileged countries, these third world countries, but they've got a fabulous mineral source. And some colonizers from England or the United States go down there and build these huge factories to get all the ore out of there. They buy mineral rights and whatnot. And they hire all the natives. The natives are just thrilled. The richest natives in the town are the ones that work at the factory. The communists come in and say, see what these imperialists are doing to you. What are they doing to them? Blessing them. Now, it's true. The sad part about it is that many times they're also greedy. And if they don't care for the people that work for them, then the communists have something to pick at. Almost every place where communism gets in, you know what's happened? Corruption of the system through greed, avarice, inner strife, whatever. And that's where the communists... It's just like the devil. Where does he get in? He gets in where there's strife and problem. But it's a blessing to work as a servant. It would be a blessing. So she could go to a home and say, I'll grind your grain. I'll, you know, just let me eat of some of it. And it would be a tremendous asset to the house. It used to be more like that in America. It's not like that now. Everybody gets splintered off in their own little life. It used to be that you'd have grandma there and you'd have aunt and uncle, and if there was an unmarried sister, she'd be living there. I mean, just it'd just be one big family. And in the Old Testament, they would just spread their tent and make it bigger, and they'd add pieces to their tent. And then they'd add more poles. They'd just get bigger and bigger, and they'd add these partitions, but everybody would live under this huge tent. And it was a community. It was a community life and attitude. I remember some people that came up from South America to church here. They were just shocked at the lifestyle. They were used to getting together with their brethren a lot. They'd get together and have close fellowship 3-4 times a week with the saints. And they were always over at everybody's house. Everybody's house was everybody else's house. And they were always close-knit together and sharing their lives with one another. And they came here and they thought, what is going on? And they'd you know, and they'd ask people over for dinner, but they'd never get asked back. Or they would now and again, but it was still kind of stiff. And it just wasn't a flowing thing. It was just sort of a, you know, and then things, and everybody gets busy in their own thing. And what happened? And this is a real harm to the church in America. A real harm. The church in Korea grows, under Dr. Cho, has grown so quickly. Part of the reason is because there's more of a community feeling among the Koreans. And there's just a closer fellowship. You talk to Johannes from Ethiopia. In Ethiopia, before communism, it was a close community. It's not that way now. Under communism, it's a very splintered, isolated, you're afraid of your neighbor. Because you don't know if he's going to turn you in. I mean, you don't know who's going to turn who in for what. And even still to this day, there's gunshots common. People getting killed and here and there. I mean, it's just fear. Communism is a rule of fear. But before that, if somebody moved into an apartment complex, every family in that apartment would have them over for dinner on successive nights so that they didn't have to cook for the first month or so. And that way they got to meet everybody, and everybody's apartment was everybody else's. You can go over there and visit, and it was just real close. And there was certain, you know, there was obviously rules of hospitality that got trained into the children, that you were respectful of other people's property, but you were willing to share. And it was just open-handed generosity. Just openness. People would come in. If you had any food, it was theirs. It was theirs. It wasn't yours. It was theirs. And, you know, just give. And just kind of that kind of an attitude. Boy, not that way in America. You took one pop out of the fridge. Okay, let me write that down. You know. Okay, now let's see. I can have a pop and so forth over at your house because you had that one. See, I mean, we just... You know what I mean? And we get busy and involved in a lot of doing. And you're in crowds, but you're totally isolated. You're talking to people, but you're inside your shell. And it's horrible. It's just awful. God wants to break that down. He wants us to become brethren. Knit together like the scripture talks. And that's why it is so wrong in a connection to think that this is just two that go off into never, never land. That is just the opposite of what God has wanted. in a powerful love is to be for the body. And it's to unite us and not splinter us off. That's just as bad as some young married couples. They get married and you never see them again. They're off and they're gone. And they never get the potential of really building their life and their relationship by a lot of experience with other people. And so they don't get the benefit of other people's minds and other people's lives. And there's not, and we're all splintered, and it's divided, the devil conquers us. It's a real principle. I'm praying somehow, God, break that thing. And see, there are places where it's been broken in different people's lives, and some in our own assembly, and some in other churches. And there's different things, different principles that if you will follow, will help you break those things down. But our general lifestyle is kind of like that. Now, you go to some rural parts of America, and it's more open. And people are more sharing and just more hospitable, and it's just that way. And I remember a family in Montana that was like that, and people would just come through there and minister, and their house was always open, and anybody could come in at any time. And the wife, she was just a peach of a woman. She'd just throw on some more food or find something else, and if there wasn't enough there, she'd just lay hands on and pray over it so God would multiply it and whatever. It was just that attitude. Whatever they had was the Lord's. It wasn't their own. It belonged to God. And therefore, when anybody came over, they were sent, as it were, from the Lord. And that attitude builds a real positive atmosphere. And it's an atmosphere of fellowship and growing, where you build healthy relationships. Then it's healthy. And you have the fellowship of all the different ages and sexes mixed together, working together with respect for one another, honoring the marriage unit, honoring the family unit, and yet making it one big family. That's really important. And, it used to be a lot of common sense in America. It's not common anymore. Marriage seminars were ever. They never used to have marriage seminars. I'm not saying that their marriages were always happy, but there was certain things built into society that helped an awful lot in just the understanding of what made a marriage work and the commitments that had to be made. And it's just not common sense anymore. We have had so much brainwashed, selfish, self-centered, puffing up of self. In fact, advertising is a chief tool. Because advertising is always puffing you up, trying to make you feel this a certain way so that you'll buy their stuff. Advertising is flattery. And you want to look like that, and so you buy their things. Or you want to have a good time, and so you buy those cigarettes. Or it's by association. And you want to think you're neat, and you want... what's that one? Well, anyway. You want the girls to run their fingers through your hair, so you buy Vitalis. Or you want the guys to fall over in a dead faint because you're so gorgeous, so you buy VO5. You know? And is it really that way? It's unreality. And it is flattery. And it spreads a net for your feet. And the arrogant attitudes. In general, it's arrogance. Look at the, And then the alcohol. And that black velvet. And all the other ones. It's seductive and suggestive. And there's just a lot of stuff. It's constantly around us. Our society is sick. There's not a wholesome, family-oriented... building together of a real strong unit full of the love of God. We don't have that. And there are some societies that are more open to that than others. And the Koreans, they get saved more easily because they, I suppose among one reason, they appreciate that kind of thing. Whereas you start talking religion with somebody in America and they say, hey, don't get personal. Wham. And it is true. Then you have to adapt to America. And you have to live the way the American... you have to relate to them where they are. But I'm telling you something. The Bible still is true. Feed the hungry. Clothe the naked. Bring the outcast into your home. Remove the bondage. Shed forth your light. That's the fast that God has chosen. And then your light shall break forth as the noonday. So that hasn't changed. Boy, Shannon, you sure got us off on a big tangent. All about what she's going to do if she's going to sin no more, or what help does she have. It's a good question. Really a good question. Now, what we find here is there's a question facing us when we see that Jesus did not condemn her. The question is, how do we harmonize justice with mercy? She had sinned. Jesus forgave her. How do we harmonize justice and mercy? Real simple. God looks on the heart. God looks on the heart. Jesus forgave the other sinner woman in Luke chapter 7. And what was the response from her? Love out of a pure heart. What a testimony to the grace of God. Now, if her testimony was is that she was still committing adultery, still a harlot, that would not be a testimony to the grace of God. But it's because she had been forgiven much, therefore she loved much and was turned from her sin, she was a testimony unto the grace of God. There's hope. Jesus was acting like the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is bigger than the law. The law is on tablets of stone that can fit underneath the mercy seat and be totally covered by it. The mercy seat was thicker than the tablets of stone, too. And it also had the two cherubim over it, covering it. Now, when Joshua, the high priest, at the time of Zacharias, in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he had filthy garments on when he was before the Lord. He had been a sinner. He had sinned. But you know what? And Satan was able to accuse him because of it. But his heart was after God. His heart was to stand up for Israel and plead with God for deliverance in Jerusalem. And because of that, the Lord said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." And he commanded the angels that stood by to clothe Joshua with pure garments and a fair mitre upon his head and a linen ephod and make this man righteous because of his heart before God. The ones who wanted to stone her had hearts of stone. They were the ones that deserved the stone. She had a heart that was repentant and sorry. And she was willing to take the door of hope into eternal life. Jesus came to save and to cover sin with love and forgiveness. He did not come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. The world is condemned if it continues in unbelief and in sin. It condemns itself. That's what Jesus said. In John chapter 3, when he said in verse 16, he said, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, and so forth. Then He said, I came not to condemn the world, in verse 17, and then verse 18, but the world is condemned of itself because it believes not on the only Son of God. And see, one that believes not is one that continues in sin. And in Romans 8, verses 31 to 34, if God be for you, who can be against you? It is Christ that died, yea, rose again for your justification. Who then can condemn you? The point is here is one that is open and needy and desires the grace of God. Paul said there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Because in their heart they delight in the law of God, even though in their flesh is the law of sin. In their heart they delight in the law of God, and therefore they pursue after righteousness and spiritual mindedness. Justice and mercy. We know when mercy is received. How do we know when mercy is received? In the parable that we just read in Matthew 18, how did we know that he didn't receive it? Because he had none for others. How do we know that grace is received? We know that grace is received if our heart is indebted unto God and therefore ceases from sin. A person that continues on in sin shows that there has not been a true work of repentance and a true work of receiving of the grace. So the mercy and the grace is received when she goes and sins no more. And that was also the proof of the true work of repentance in her heart. And so Jesus Christ came to save sinners. to save them out of sin, so that they can live in righteousness unto God in hope and in joy. And then it is forgotten to be remembered against them no more, when they've truly abided in the grace of God. And the Pharisees, they'll always remember, but not Christ. When He sees that humble, broken, repentant heart covered by His mercy, it's forgotten. It's so easy to forgive when you have been forgiven so much yourself and realize it and are so indebted. Yes?
Just as a curiosity, it says that when you weep with yourself.
Yes.
And I know that God has grace and mercy found everywhere, but it also promises that we will weep with ourselves. Is there not a circumstance where we will still, as it were, weep or weep ourselves, even though we are?
Oh, definitely. Very definitely. And Scripture is really, there's an awful lot on that subject. Where do I start? I'll just agree with you. And let me just say, in this woman, she's got memories that are scarred. She's got hurts. I know some people that have gone into deception in this movement. They came back out. God has forgiven them, but boy, are they messed up. They're hurt. There are wounds in their marriage. There are hurts in their heart. I'm not talking adultery. I'm just talking about just not caring for one another. Those wounds. There's something to be said about staying pure. There's something to be said about being a chaste virgin unto Christ. God told William Branham when he was small, He says, I don't want you to smoke. And I don't want you to drink. And I don't want you to run around with women. Because I've got a work for you to do when you get older. Well, grace and mercy will just cover it. Won't make any difference. Oh, yes, it will. To be able to keep yourself from defilement makes a big difference in your life. You've got the memory. You've got the effect. You've got the other hurts. You've got other lives that are damaged. You've got, depending on what you've done. God will forgive you and you can walk in grace and mercy, but there's a humility of the damage that has been done. David was forgiven. God forgave him. But the sword never departed from his house. The enemies of the Lord had opportunity to blaspheme. His child died. His wives were taken in the sight of all of Israel. He lost the kingdom for a short time. There were many people that were slain, including his son Absalom, including other warriors. Israel and Judah were divided, and it was a mess for the rest of his kingdom. Because of his sin with Bathsheba. Even though God forgave him. And so, what you've set... I remember a pastor preaching this a while ago. He says, if you put a seed of oats down in there, and then you make some mistakes and sins later, yet still it'll come up oats. And you'll see some blessing. There will still be some blessing from it. And he said, and if you put down wild oats or thorns, and then you go and you repent, it's still going to grow up thorns. It's still going to grow up wild oats, and you're going to have to deal with that down the road. You may have sinned. Somebody maybe got pregnant. Maybe there's a child born. You may have repented, but you've got this child born out of wedlock. It's going to change the pattern of your entire life. Or if you get an abortion, you've got to face that the rest of your life. You've got to deal with that. And it's not an easy thing to do. There are some women that have gone near insanity because of that in later years. It's something that wants to haunt. Those things, you do reap what you sow. And that's why God says, don't sin. Because sin destroys. And God will forgive you because He has mercy on us. But look at Israel in the wilderness. They kept falling and kept falling and kept coming back and murmuring. And because of it, God finally cut them off. There were times that they turned and believed the Lord. There were times that they repented of their sins. But then they go back into it again and God had to cut them off in the wilderness. So it makes a big difference to keep from sin. God wants your heart and your mind to be pure. He wants you to purify yourself from all filthiness of flesh and spirit and perfect holiness in the fear of God. And He says, seeing we have these promises, dearly beloved, let us perfect holiness in the fear of God. And what are the promises? God said, I shall be a father to you. And I'm talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7. I shall be a father to you, and you shall be sons to me. And just before that he said, what concord has Christ and Belial? What fellowship is light and darkness? Therefore come out from among them. Be separate, saith the Lord, and be clean. I mean, the Scripture is absolutely loaded with commands to be pure and separate from sin and undefiled. I'm telling you, judgment is coming to our church. I mean it. There's such a mixture right now in our midst. God's not going to allow it to continue. I know that. And I'm walking on eggs, I'll tell you. Because I know that the sword is right here. And I just thank God. I've made mistakes. I entered into some deception. I've never, you know, I haven't. It's been nothing too eyebrow raising, but I just have waited before the Lord, and just because my heart has been so wounded at any slight sin since I've gotten saved, because I got saved out of sin. When I got saved, I fell in love with Jesus Christ. And my life since then, I've just hated unrighteousness and loved righteousness. And I fell into legalism, you know, caring. And that thing has wounded me just so many ways. I have eaten dirt for legalism for years. God bringing me out of that, and in that is just, you know, trying to find your way and getting to the heart of God and staying pure. The Lord has kept me. Boy, has He ever kept me. He has kept me so much. But I realize, you know, every little thing the devil can try to do to damage your life, damage your mind, damage your sensibilities, damage your conscience. Like I said, what's a good conscience? A good conscience is one that is red, hot, powerful. Just powerful, red hot, that you never cross it, and it's right on the line of the Spirit. That's a good conscience. Every time you cross it, it takes energy out of it. So you don't cross it. If you bump it, get right back in line. And make sure, and by living in the Spirit, your conscience gets in line with the Spirit, and so that, like Paul says, happy is the man that is not condemned in that in which he allows. In that in which he allows. That he knows is allowable before God, that is righteous. Happy is that man. But on the other hand, in the same chapter, he said, by your liberty do you damn others? That's the word he used too. Talking about causing other people to step out of their conscience and to do things that are against their conscience, and it causes them to sin. And the fact of the matter is that you can and you are to follow your own heart before God. And to live in righteousness and purity in your own spirit before the Lord. That's God's desire. He wants a pure, holy bride. I know that's the thing that I just loved about my wife. Oh, she's so pure. So pure. And so in love with Jesus. I was caught. You know. I was snared because of her heart for God. Just that pure, lovely heart for the Lord. That is so delightful. In the sight of God, it's of such great price. And so, I tell you, there's so much that has to be done by God. Man can't do it. The Lord spoke to us and said, you have not in yourselves to do what has to be done. I say, oh, God. Sometimes you think, God, just burn everything down and start all over. You know? Because as long as there's a mixture, it's a scary thing. It's a scary thing. I don't know. Whew. It's eggs these days for me. But yeah, you reap what you sow. I mean, you sow what you reap. You whatever it is. Pardon?
One of the things that I'm sharing with the other day that I feel that could be, as it were, the Lord's prayer for the scriptural assistance that we're supposed to be praying for, is that the deception of sin.
Hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It deceives.
Because, you know,
it's deception.
The devil wants you to not think, you know, that there is going to be a consequence of your reaping, and that you are going to be what you sow.
Definitely. That's right. You can be forgiven, but according to the Scripture, Paul says, those that in choice of those that can be for eldership? It says that they must be without reproach. And the husband of one wife. Now, some means not a polygamist, but it could mean that he's never divorced. And you say, but wait a minute, I didn't know, and here I am now. I'm sorry, I know you've got the spiritual heart and everything, but just because of the impact it would have on the community, you're disqualified. He reaped what he sowed. And when Achan sinned, and he was brought before them, God said, through Joshua, he said, honor God. Do honor to God and confess to us and tell us. And he did, and he was still stoned. Why? Why? Because God wanted, just like Ananias and Sapphira, if they'd been confronted by God, they may have repented. But God struck them dead. And it says that fear came upon all the church. Then the sin rebuked before all, that all may fear. Why? Why do that? Because God wants us to live as open books, one to another. He doesn't want us living our own separate, isolated lives. He wants us as open books to one another in the body of Christ so that we can live in holiness. It makes a difference when you know somebody's watching over your shoulder. It just does. It just does. And it's an important that we be this way to one another. If it says, exhort one another daily, how can you do that? I've often looked at that scripture and thought, I can't do that. I can't. Because I'm not around brethren every day. And I'm not close enough into their lives to be able to do that every day. And I'd say, oh God, let the righteous smite me. It would be an excellent oil. Just somebody come and find out where I'm missing it. It would have been an excellent oil. If only somebody could have been close enough in my life, you know? Feel that way sometimes? And you know that's the way Jimmy Swaggart felt. If only there had been. If only I would have opened up to it. If only I'd have gone after it. We need each other. God is doing something these days. So important. To hear the voice of the Lord and to receive it. So, I think we probably ought to go on. John chapter 8 and verse 12. Now, in John, the rest of chapter 8, what Jesus is doing is revealing who He is. And it is just loaded with all sorts of deep things. The book of John is a tough book to teach, I'll tell you. Because there's so much revelation. There's so much depth in it. And there's a lot of statements in the rest of chapter 8 that are quite important. Verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I am the light of the world. Now, many feel that this is the day after the eighth day of tabernacles. Because on that day, at daybreak, the priests extinguished two artificial lamps. Lights, in other words. Two artificial lights consisting of two colossal golden lampstands in the center of the temple court. And these golden lampstands lit during the Feast of Tabernacles commemorated the pillar of fire in the wilderness. I'm not sure why there was two. Maybe because it was cloud and fire both. I'm not really sure. But there were two that would be distinguished. These two large lampstands would be extinguished on the day after the eighth day of tabernacles. After the day of the great Hosanna. And it's possible that Jesus is standing in. In fact, maybe it was this very day this woman was brought to him. And it's possibly this day he's standing in the treasury and they all come in there, they extinguish the light, and Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Typologically, he was the cloud in which the fire was and in which the Lord was in the wilderness. That all represented Jesus Christ. So your light may go out. Come unto me, because I am the light of the world. Okay, we'll let you go. Thank you.